Good evening. Welcome to our last God's Grand Design. My name is Josh Whitney, one of the pastors. This has been one of the more enjoyable things I've done as a pastor the last few months, and sadly it is coming to an end, but I really appreciate you all being here. This is part 14. We're going to be digging into this question: what caused the Ice Age? We're going to look at evidence for the Ice Age. When did it happen, and how does it work into the biblical timeline? And then I'm going to share a few summary thoughts to conclude the class. So I'm going to pray and we will jump into it. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for this year. We thank you for a chance to study all these topics. Ask that there would be lasting fruit in this room and in the people that can't make it tonight. I pray for this class right now that you would speak through me and teach everyone here. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here's our overview slide for the final time. We have been comparing two view of origins, where everything comes from. View one, God created the heavens and earth 6 days ago, thousands of years. In 6 days, thousands of years ago. That's what this class is all about. View two, the heavens and earth evolved without God millions and billions of years ago. So let's talk about the Ice Age. But first, what do you visualize Noah and his family were thinking when they walked off the ark? Like, what was the earth like after the flood? Were the catastrophes over? They had just experienced this catastrophe of like incredibly destructive proportions. And the Bible tells us that Noah and his family offered a sacrifice to God. God promised to never flood the earth again. He puts a rainbow in the sky. It's easy for us to imagine that scene and go, the catastrophes are done. But as we're going to learn tonight, the planet is going to take some time to calm down after the flood. So the year-long global flood greatly disrupted the processes on the earth. And there was a few centuries where the planet was kind of chilling back out, calming back down. That was an Ice Age joke right there. So the Ice Age would be the largest post-flood catastrophe. So what is an Ice Age? Here's a definition. It's a long period of reduction in the temperature of the Earth's surface and atmosphere, resulting in the presence or expansion of continental and polar ice sheets and mountain glaciers. In other words, the Earth was cold, had more snow and ice on the poles and in the mountains. So is there any evidence for an Ice Age? There's chemical evidence, there's biological evidence, and there's geological evidence. We'll look at the geological evidence. There's many different forms of evidence. One, we talked about this in a previous class. This is Lake Blanche up in the Big Cottonwood Canyon. Striations, or scraping of the rock. I brought my striated rock right here. You can look at it after the class. Another evidence for Ice Age, these are called glacial moraines. These are big piles of sand and gravel and cobbles and boulders. And he goes, something moved those piles and pushed them. It's a moraine. And that would be another evidence for massive sheets of ice, glaciers pushing this material. A third evidence for Ice Age, glacial valley cuttings. So this is obviously looking down Little Cottonwood Canyon over the Salt Lake Valley out to Kennecott. Most valleys are a V, but glacial valleys are a U, and so Little Cottonwood Canyon has this real distinct U shape at the bottom of it, again indicating that a glacier was moving out of Little Cottonwood Canyon. And there's other interesting evidences for ice ages like hanging valleys, but one that I find very interesting is glacial erratics. This is where you have rocks that are nothing like the rocks that are in that area. So the thought is that at one point, glaciers picked up and moved these rocks and then deposited them in a different area. So you have, I've seen personally, like there'll be a rock that has no connection to any of the rocks nearby. And the thought is it just like floated along or was carried along on top of a glacier. So we look at these four evidences and they paint a compelling picture that an ice age did happen in our planet in the past. Here are some illustrations of what it would have looked like on a global scale. So all of this shaded area across the northern part of the northern hemisphere, I just want to highlight right here would be the Middle East and Israel. And so you see all the glaciers and ice was happening up here. A few stats on the Ice Age. At the time of the Ice Age, there were about 30% of the continents were covered with ice, compared to only 10% of our continents are covered with ice today. The average thickness of the ice was over 2 miles thick. In some ways, the glaciers, Greenland, Antarctica, the North and South Pole are remnants of the Ice Age that continue to this day, though they are melting. Here's another perspective on the Ice Age coverage. Again, the shaded areas. Again, it's focused mainly on the North and the South Pole. You can see, and you can also see Greenland and Antarctica. This is kind of fascinating. This is what Antarctica looks like with and without ice. And so the ice right now on Antarctica is about 1.3 miles thick. It contains, this is pretty wild to me, 70% of the world's fresh water is frozen in Antarctica. And then here's Greenland with and without ice. And again, the ice here is about 1.4 miles thick, and it contains about 7% of the fresh water of the world. And then here's an illustration of what the ice sheets would have looked like in North America during the Ice Age. This is kind of wild to me. You see isostatic rebound. That simply means that when the glaciers melted, they were pushing down so heavily on the ground that they rebounded. You can impress your friends and family and say, did you know that where the Ice Age was, where the glaciers were, it's isostatically rebounding. The ground is rising back up. It is still rebounding to this day in some areas, which is kind of wild. So what causes an Ice Age? You just need things to be cold, right? Well, kind of. It's more complicated than that. So you see this chart right here? If you just cool off the planet, you're not going to get an Ice Age, because the water vapor capacity, this is the temperature of the air. The hotter the air, the more water the air can hold, which makes sense to us. When we go to a warmer climate, it tends to be more humid. And in the winter time, when it's extremely cold, even here in the Salt Lake, it hardly ever rains or it hardly ever snows, because the ability of the air to carry moisture is greatly reduced as the temperature drops. So in order to build up massive ice sheets, we need a few components. First, you need warm oceans to drive evaporation, to drive water vapor into the atmosphere. Then you need the continents or the land to be cold so that lots of snow and rain fall out of it. So you need something like volcanic dust in the atmosphere to cool the land. So we need warm oceans, lots of particulates or aerosol in the atmosphere, and you need cold continents. So those are some of the key factors. We're going to come back to this. But in the biblical flood model, in the Ice Age would happen one time immediately after the flood. Just so you know, in the secular old earth community, they believe there were five major ice ages. Here they are. There is the Huronian Ice Age about 2.5 billion years ago, the Cryogenian Ice Age about 700 million years ago, the Andean Saharan about 460 million years ago, the late Paleozoic about 360 million years ago, and then the latest Quaternary Ice Age about 2.5 million years ago. Some of those processes that they're interpreting there are actually creation processes or flood processes. We are basically going to be discussing this one, whether this happened 2.5 million years ago or if it happened 4,500 years ago after the flood. You should know the cause of the Ice Age is a major mystery to mainstream science. There are about 60 secular theories for the Ice Age. Some of the more popular ones are the Milankovitch theory, gets into like the orbit of the Earth and the eccentricities and wobbles in the Earth's rotation and orbit. But there is much debate. Even I saw on the Weather Channel just a couple weeks ago, this is April 28th, they had an article that said, did huge asteroids trigger a deep freeze on the Earth? There is no consensus. This is what David Ault, a geology professor, said. He said, although theories abound, no one really knows what causes ice ages. Why? Why would no one know that? Why would there be 60 theories? Because the problem is, if you cool off the Earth, if you don't have a mechanism to stop the Ice Age, the Earth gets colder and colder. As you have more and more snow and ice on the planet, it's reflecting more of the sun's energy back into space, and the Earth gets colder and colder, and eventually we're off. That's what eventually happens. So again, there's all these theories, because you go, how do you freeze the planet and then warm the planet back up? And there's this idea, as I studied this, that the Earth's climate is very unstable. And just like the slightest nudge can send our planet into an ice age. While the biblical model would say the climate of the Earth is actually incredibly stable, and it takes a significant catastrophe, like a flood, to move the earth into an ice age. So I believe the global flood model explains the ice age very well. So you see, we talked about in our lecture on catastrophic plate tectonics, the oceans are warmer, which is driving the evaporation. There's lots of volcanic activity, which is driving the aerosols or the particulates in the atmosphere, cooling the continents. If you want to listen to that stuff, we talked about it back in class 12. So let's dig a little deeper into this. So in order, the global flood explains the ice age the best, you need warmer oceans resulting in increased precipitation. Remember, we talked about the mid-oceanic ridges breaking open and fresh magma here, which would warm the oceans. Some estimate the oceans might have been 80 or 90 degrees Fahrenheit. Dave and I were discussing that this week. Dr. Vardaman, he's an atmospheric scientist. He estimates that during this period, when the oceans were warmer, we would have 4 to 10 times as much snow and rain falling on the earth. In my notes, I have his paper, his technical paper, if you would like to read and study his reasons for that. So basically, in the northern latitudes, you have 4 to 10 times as much snow, and in the southern latitudes, you have like 4 to 10 times as much rain. So I did a little math. What would that be like hypothetically? So Salt Lake City gets about 1.4 feet of rain a year and about 4.9 feet of snow a year. If you did 4 times that, we're talking 5.5. Imagine what that would do to our gardens. 5.5 feet of rain or 19 feet of snow in the valley, which would be crazy. If we were at 10 times, we're talking 13 feet of rain, almost 50 feet of snow. This is the average snowfall in the Cottonwood Canyons. Right now, this is like Kilauea, which is an area that experiences a ton of rain. Mount Rainier experiences a ton of snow. So can you imagine there being so much snow? These numbers right here boggle the mind. 180 feet of snow landing in the Cottonwood Canyons. That would build up some massive glaciers very quickly. That would do some things. So how do you keep all this ice and snow in the summer? Like we talked about, you have to have increased volcanic activity. You need more eruptions, putting more aerosols or particulates in the atmosphere. You need ongoing eruptions to cool the entire planet. Again, Dr. Vardaman, who I will be quoting a lot tonight, he said this would cause about a 34 degree drop in temperature to maintain the snow during the summer. So the whole planet has to be 34 degrees colder. So again, the volcanoes are ejecting all this dust into the stratosphere. It's reflecting the sunlight and it's cooling the entire planet. So can volcanoes cool the entire planet? Yes, here's some modern examples of small temperature drops caused by one volcano. Tambora erupted in 1815. They called that the year without summer. The entire planet, according to records in Europe, was 5 degrees colder from this one eruption. Or Krakatoa in 1883, it dropped the temperature of the planet by an estimated about 2 degrees Fahrenheit. Pinatubo, 1991, dropped the global temperature by about 1 degree Fahrenheit. Those are just single eruptions. Imagine if there was ongoing catastrophic eruptions happening all over the planet for centuries after the flood. Now, this volcanic activity would have calmed down in the centuries away from the flood. We talked about this slide before, how we talked about Mount St. Helens back in the 80s. There was this little tiny eruption here, but there were these huge eruptions of volcanic material in the past. We also, kind of the same concept here, looking at the quantities of volcanic ash. So here's Mount St. Helens eruption, which we talked about previously. Look at some of these previous historical eruptions and the amount of ash pumped into the atmosphere. So these guys that have developed the model, in their model, it takes about 500 years for the ice to reach its peak amount, and then about 200 years to melt off. So, a rough timeline, the flood was about 2,500 BC, about 500 years for the ice age to reach its maximum extent, and then about 200 years for the ice to melt off significantly. The global flood model is the catalyst for the ice age, actually has great explanatory power. It warms the oceans, it blocks the atmosphere with all the volcanic dust, and then eventually the oceans cool back down, the volcanoes calm back down, and the planet returns to normal. And again, In the global flood ice age model, there's one ice age, and any of the supposed ice ages we see are just advances and retreats of the ice that would have happened during this 500-year period. It's also reassuring to know there would not be a future ice age. And so what we see happening in the world right now is the world is still calming down from the flood. So let's watch two short videos. This is Dr. Vardaman. He's an atmospheric scientist. He's talking about all this. This is a 3-minute summary video. So,
well, I think most people probably think if you just lower the temperature, you can get an ice age.
Well, it doesn't work that way because you got to get the water vapor from somewhere in order to produce the snow. So somewhere you have to have warm temperatures and you have to have cold temperatures. And we believe that's what happened during the Ice Age, that in the past that the oceans were much warmer and the continents were much colder, so that when water vapor that was evaporated out of the ocean was drifted over the cold continents, it then fell out as snow and ice.
As an atmospheric scientist, what do you see in the past that would have caused those unique conditions?
From my perspective, the Bible really gives us a clue as to what happened that caused the Ice Age. The Genesis flood was a magnificent, catastrophic, high-energy event, and it left the oceans warm. And it took about 1,000 years for the ocean to cool back down to the temperature that we have today, where it's uniform. But during that period of time, particularly right after the Genesis flood, when the oceans were the warmest, it produced a tremendous amount of heat and evaporated water into the atmosphere, which then fell as the snow and the ice on the continents, forming the Ice Age. So the Genesis flood was actually the cause of the Ice Age.
Larry, that sounds like we have some very, very unique conditions.
Yes, they were. For example, we know that there were a lot of activity in the ocean. The plates that we are aware of on the surface of the Earth today, between those plates there were cracks where magma came up, hot magma from the mantle, spewed out on the bottom of the oceans and formed a gigantic mountain chain. And that 40,000 mile long mountain chain of hot magma, as it cooled, warmed up the ocean. And we have that information from estimates of sea surface temperature from seafloor sediment data. And the conventional community believes that as well. It's just they have a different age for it, 65 to 100 million years ago, during the Cretaceous period, when it was that warm. And that would have produced a tremendous amount of evaporation, which then drifted over the cold continents. Now, the continents, we believe, were cold because of volcanic dust and material being wafted into the atmosphere, into the stratosphere, high atmosphere, which blocked off the solar radiation coming in and warming the continents. And it kept it cold so that you had the warm oceans, the cold continents, therefore you had lots of water vapor evaporating and being converted into snow and ice to form the ice sheets and glaciers on the continents.
So all that warm water and the cold continents over a long period of time then produced those very, very huge ice sheets you were talking about.
In fact, some of the modeling work I've done using conventional models but with a very warm ocean produced precipitation rates that would have produced ice sheets and glaciers 5,000-6,000 feet thick in a matter of 500 years or less. So it's just amazing what a warm ocean and cold continents will do in a very short period of time.
All right. That was a good summary, but I know what some of you are thinking, but Bill Nye, the science guy, he said in Antarctica, we have all these ice cores, and we have all these millions of years of ice. So let's hear a 2-minute clip of Dr. Vardaman again talking about Antarctica ice cores.
Well, Larry, that brings us to an issue that a lot of people have. It has to do with ice cores and the dating associated with those ice cores. What does your study show?
Well, first of all, ice cores are made generally in Greenland and Antarctica. That's where they come from. It's a very large amount of ice there, and it's basically maintained itself the whole time. The cores are taken by drilling about a 6-inch to 8-inch core down through the ice, drilling down all the way down to bedrock at the bottom, and pulling them out very gently, maintaining them in cold conditions so they're preserved. And then you look at the detail in the ice through that long length. The ones from Greenland are about 4,000 to 5,000 feet long, the ones in Antarctica up to 9,000 feet long. And in there, you have visual layers that you can look at that were formed as the ice compacted and went from snow to ice. And it maintained the bubbles that are in there. It has various chemicals that are in there, dust layers that are in there. Looking at oxygen-18 isotope ratios, from all those various features, you can see the variation with time down through the ice core as it accumulated material. For one thing, is that you would expect there to be one ice age following the Genesis flood. And you see that in the record. Where most of the evidence is presented that there were multiple ice ages is at the very bottom of the core, where it's the hardest to interpret. And it shows that it was disturbed very strongly down at the bottom of the core, as well as the fact that there was all kinds of dust and chemicals and features that you have a very difficult time trying to interpret. If, in fact, the Genesis flood was caused by a catastrophic event, and it produced all kinds of volcanic eruptions and the Earth's surface being disturbed greatly, you would expect to see that at the bottom of the core, and that's exactly what you find. And it's not just a small, thin layer down there, it's up through quite a depth through at the bottom of the core. So that fits very naturally with the Genesis flood idea, with the catastrophic process that occurred there.
All right, so I don't know if you caught it, but he said the various layers would represent different storm events. So what would be the result of 30% of the continents of the Earth covered by ice and snow? Well, one would be that the ocean levels would drop 400 feet. Basically, the ice age represents a huge transfer of water out of the ocean up onto the continent. So do we see evidence that the oceans were 400 feet lower? This map is fascinating to me. You notice that it opens up a giant land bridge between Asia and North America right here. You notice that it opens up all this land coming down near Australia. You notice that like Japan is still connected to Asia in this scenario. And all the continents look a little thicker because you've opened up an amount of land that I read is equal to all of Europe and China combined. So there's a significant amount of land that was opened up on the seafloors around these continents. So all of these land bridges would have allowed for the animals to obey the Lord here. In Genesis 8, God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So lowering the oceans 400 feet would allow the animals and then the people to migrate across these land bridges. I don't agree with the ages on this, but it shows you kind of the pattern or the flow, how animals would have migrated to the different continents. And you notice there's kind of a corridor right here that the secular world and the creation world agrees that there would have been an ice-free corridor across Canada. And then obviously along the coast where the oceans were warmer, there would have been a band of land that stayed open there, again, allowing the animals and the people to migrate from Asia to North America to South America. Remember, in the Bible, God told the animals and the people to spread out. The people didn't. They clumped. Tower of Babel happened. Genesis chapter 11, God confused their languages, and then the people obeyed God and scattered out. A couple bonus things that I learned that I think are pretty interesting. When the ocean floors were 400 feet lower, it exposed all of this land between Europe and England. I don't know if you say that as Dodgerland or Doggerland, but all of this land was open. And I think it was in 1931, a fishing boat grabbed it. It was like dragging the bottom for fish, and it pulled up like an antler hook that dated way back. And since then, they said they've brought up remains of mammoths and lions and a few ancient tools and weapons. It's kind of wild to think about people living in this area that's now under like 400 feet of ocean. And then this one's kind of wild. This one's a little more contested. This is off the coast of Japan. I'm not sure how you say that. Yanaguni submarine ruins is 85 feet underwater. There's some that think this is clearly man-made. There's others that think this is a geological feature. It's interesting, if you look at the photos, you can look that up in your notes and Google it and read about it. the date of this is way too recent for the secular world. So like this must be a naturally occurring geological feature, but there's something happening 85 feet underwater off the coast of Japan. And then a comment on human diversity. So as the ocean ice age concludes, the water levels come back up, the different people and animals scatter around the world, they adapt to their environment. We get a lot of the biodiversity that we now see all around the planet. One example of this would be kangaroos. Think about it biblically. So kangaroos would have been on the ark during after the flood. They would have scattered, and when the water levels were lower, they would have made their way to Australia. And then as the water went back up, they would have been trapped in Australia. All the kangaroos that were in the rest of the world would have been killed off. So we should see evidence. And in my reading, they said that there is paintings in a cave in India that show a kangaroo-type creature. But now the only surviving kangaroos, for example, would be in Australia. Another result of the oceans being 400 feet lower, and like Vardaman said, maybe 4 to 10 times as much precipitation, and then when it all wraps up, the ice starts to melt. This is kind of wild. Remember a few classes ago, we talked about how initially as the floodwaters were receding, there was sheet flow, and then as the waters got lower, eventually it moves into like a channelized flow. That would have caused some of these submarine canyons, but some of these would have formed during the ice age. How many of you have ever been to Monterey Bay in California? All right, a lot of you. So here's Monterey Bay, right here. There's this huge, massive canyon. I believe it's larger than the Grand Canyon. I could be making that up. Don't quote me on that. But a massive, huge canyon. We're just standing here on the dock, and little do you know, you're standing on the edge of this huge ravine that just drops off into the ocean. So some of this would have formed as the floodwaters were receding off the continents, and others of it would have formed when the ocean levels were lower and the ice is starting to melt and it's eroding these massive submarine canyons. What would be another result of the precipitation rates being higher? Remember, we estimated Salt Lake might get 5 feet of rain and 20 feet of snow. It would have created a lot of lakes. What do we see all over the Southwest? Pluvial lakes. Pluvial, this means related to much rain. Increased precipitation would have led to the formation of these pluvial lakes. These are ancient lakes that are in California, Nevada, Oregon, Idaho, Utah. Obviously, the largest of these lakes was Lake Bonneville. So if you have 4 to 10 times as much rain falling on the continents, it's going to form these massive lakes, and remnants of these lakes are all over the place. Obviously, we all live in the former basin of Lake Bonneville. We have the Lake Bonneville shoreline, which is about 5,000 feet. So if you're in the bottom of our valley, you'd have 800 feet of water above you. Here's an illustration showing the extent of Lake Bonneville and the glaciated parts of our state back during the Ice Age. This would have been amazing to see. I would love to talk about isostatic. I'm just going to do it. You guys can just have to hang with me. So right here, that's labeled wrong. Salt Lake is down here. Maybe it's not. Anyway, Antelope Island would have had about 800 feet of water there. It would have pushed that whole area down lower. And over here on the east bank, there would have been less water. It wouldn't have pushed that side of the valley down as much. And so when they look at the shoreline, there's about a 50-foot difference between the shoreline on one side of like Antelope Island versus Salt Lake, which is crazy to me to think about. Our whole valley got pushed down by water, and part of it rose back up higher than another part. I think that's pretty amazing. So there's a whole lecture we could insert here on various creatures found in the Ice Age in North America and Utah and all over the world. There's all kinds of fascinating information about the woolly mammoths. If you want to learn more about the woolly mammoths, I could send you some stuff. There's supposedly millions of woolly mammoths still frozen in the permafrost in northern Russia. So like I said earlier, it's interesting reading all this stuff because there's this fundamental question. Is the climate of the Earth stable or unstable? There's this underlying assumption of climactic instability, that the slightest bump in the Earth's climate can just spin out of control. But as you read the flood model and you read about this, it's God made a very robust environment, and it takes a massive push to change the climate. The only thing that would cause an ice age is a global planetary flood. And you think about Noah and his family walking off the boat. They were probably a little gun shy. They're like, going to destroy this earth again, Lord? So I feel like the Lord is reassuring Noah here in Genesis 8. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Here's the key verse, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Obviously, the Bible calls us to be good stewards of the planet, but I believe the biblical account of the flood and the ice age show us that the climate is way more stable than we are led to believe today. This verse, verse 22, has been personally encouraging to me that the Lord himself says, I'm going to sustain the earth until he wraps it up. So let's go back to our timeline again. 2500 BC, the flood ends. 2000 BC, the ice age reaches its maximum extent. 1800 BC, it melts off significantly. So you could have three objections. Is 500 years enough time for the ice to form? Is 200 years enough time for the ice to melt? And is this enough time for all the animals and people to spread around the globe? Let's address those briefly. So, is 500 years enough time for the ice to form? Here's a modern example to teach us how fast ice can form. During World War II, in 1942, there were 6 P-38 planes and 2 B-17 planes that ran out of gas and had to make an emergency landing in Greenland. The crew was rescued. They left the planes. Not until 1980 did they discover the planes, and they were buried under 250 feet of ice, which is kind of wild. So 250 feet of ice, you do the math, I did the math, it works out to about 5.4 feet of ice that was built on top of these planes from 1942 to 1988. And remember, Vardaman said the evidence is that the precipitation rates were 4 to 10 times higher during the ice age, which would correspond to a mile or two of ice. I have a link in my notes if you'd like to read more about this. But again, we're told, well, it takes millions of years to form this much ice. Here's a few decades to form 250 feet of ice. Second objection, is 200 years enough time to melt the ice? There's a whole lecture we could do right here about the Missoula flood. This happened up in Washington State. There was a geologist named Harlan Bretz. He's not a Christian. He's dead now. But he studied this and he said, hey, everybody, there's clearly evidence that at some point there was catastrophic glacial melting. There was a giant lake. There was an ice dam. It filled catastrophically and it scoured through Washington and Oregon. And the height of the wave that would have come down out of that is massive, and it eroded through solid basalt, and this is just an illustration of what it would have looked like. But now it is accepted in the secular community that the ice age was melting off catastrophically and causing catastrophic erosion. Third objection, is this enough time for the animals and people to spread out? I think Dave told me about this. God has made animals with this amazing ability to fill an ecosystem. This, for example, is the European starling. When I was typing this, I looked out my window, and there was one like bouncing around in my yard. So they are, in fact, in Utah. But from 1890, somebody released a few of these birds in New York City. And then this article I read in 2017, they said that these starlings have covered the entire North American continent. And there's 150 million estimated birds. So it took 127 years for the starlings to take over North America. So God has clearly created animals with an amazing ability to adapt and fill their environment. That's only one example, but I believe it is compelling. So again, here's our timeline, 2500, 2000, 1800 BC. So the question you might be asking is there any evidence in the Bible that points to an ice age? I think there might be. So currently, the Middle East is hot. The red area is desert. I think, red is desert, arid, semi-arid, hot. The Middle East is a hot, dry place. But the oldest book of the Bible is thought to be Job. It was written around 2000 BC, which would have been right in the middle of the ice age. There's 4 mentions of ice in the Bible. 3 of them are in Job. They're the references. Job is also the book in the Bible that mentions snow the most. Here are five mentions of snow. Again, this is the current state of much of the Middle East. It's interesting. The Middle East is hot, it's dry, it's a desert, and yet Job talks about snow and ice more than any book of the Bible. So that would indicate to us that Job is experiencing a different climate. One more example, another older story in the Bible, Abraham, also around 2000 BC. Right in the middle of our Ice Age timeline, Abraham and Lot are fighting over their flocks. Not enough room. Lot looks up, and here's what Lot says. He lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. These are photos of what that area currently looks like. I would not describe that as a well-watered garden of the Lord. So clearly, the climate was different at the time of Job and the time of Abraham, based on their descriptions of the region. Remember our map, northern Europe had all the ice, but that rain and the snow would have come down into the Middle East. It would have been a different climate at that time, and I think these photos provide dramatic evidence. So these are biblical clues that Lot and Abraham lived in a different climate than the Middle East is like today. If you want to study climate issues or the Ice Age more, I'd point you to Michael Ord or Dr. Larry Vardaman. I read a bunch of their stuff and listened to a bunch of their lectures preparing this talk. So I'm going to do a power review. So kind of wrapping up season two here. So I feel like you guys now have all the pieces in your mind. So we talked about glaciers, evidence of striation. Now you can explain that from a biblical model. We talked about marine fossils in the mountains outside of Tooele. We now have a framework to explain the deposition of marine fossils. We talked about volcanic activity in southern Utah. Now we have a mechanism to explain why the planet was spewing out all this lava back in the day. We talked about volcanic ash on like areas like Park City. We talked about all these eruptions that were happening immediately after the flood, depositing all that ash. We talked about the Grand Canyon, what deposited all those layers, what eroded all those layers. And then finally, we talked about Dinosaur National Monument, how you have these mass, Lake Bonneville, I discussed that. And then Dinosaur National Monument, these catastrophic mass graveyards of dinosaur fossils. So my goal in season two is to give you a framework that as you look at these different parts of our state, you can go, oh, I see how that fits into a global flood model. Back in class one, I showed you guys a giant list of questions, and I believe I've answered every single question. So this will be in the notes, but I think we addressed every single one of those questions, and then we addressed every one of those questions over the last 14 weeks. So, first of all, I want to thank you all for being involved in this class. Your enthusiasm has been amazing. Two different families were showing me rocks from their trips last week, which is awesome. I love discussing your questions. You guys have emailed me and texted me and talked to me at church. It's been a blast, and I'm not planning on going anywhere. So if you want to continue to dialogue on any of these topics, I would love to talk to you. But I wanted to give you a few resources so you can continue to study and learn. Here's my bookshelf at home again. If there's a topic that you're like, man, I would love to nerd out on this topic, ask me and I'll recommend a particular book. But if you're looking for a book to buy, this is a less technical set, but the new Answers books 1-4, they're about $50. That is a great place to start. Tons of great questions and answers there. And they have sales. It can be cheaper. Here's some of my favorite films at home. Again, if there's a particular topic you want to dig deeper into, I will loan you or recommend a movie. But if I was going to start somewhere, I would start with the Beyond is Genesis History Volumes 1, 2, and 3. It's like $60, but they also have sales, so that's a great resource. But if you're like, I don't want to spend any money, go to YouTube. And Is Genesis History, Answers in Genesis Canada, Creation Ministries, Answer in Genesis US, Genesis Apologetics, and ICR have like 4,700 films that you could watch and you will become an expert. And so if you go to the website, there's all kinds of links. There's some that are 2 hours long, some that are 2 minutes long. If you watch all of those, you will know more than me. So there's a bunch of good websites. I use creation.com and answersingenesis.com all the time. They both have search bars. Any question you ask me, I usually just go here, punch it in, and email you the article that came up. So I just replaced myself. So they also have email lists that you can get on that are free. You can get emails like this that just pop in your inbox every day or every week, answering all kinds of questions. You can continue to learn about these couple more ideas. There's some magazines out there. Acts and Facts is free. Answers Magazine is $40. Creation Magazine is $25. Those are good magazines. And then finally, this is one I've listened to recently. The Creation Podcast, ICR does it. They have 70 episodes. It's obviously free. It's on all the streaming platforms. I've listened, I think, to all 70 of these lectures. Doug and I have. It's been amazing. So if you learn and read and study, you can continue to educate yourself on this topic for much time. So I want to end with two verses and one more video clip. So first, Zach shared this photo with me. I think this photo is a great summary of a lot of concepts we covered. The deposition of the layers, the erosion of the layers, God's promise never to flood the earth. And I love this verse in Psalm 119. Your word is true from the beginning. Every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. If there's any big lesson I want you to take away from this class, it's that every word of God's book is true. And if you guys get that, then mission accomplished. And then my wife shared this verse with me yesterday. This is at the end of the Bible, Revelation. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, that is God, who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever, they cast their crowns before the throne and say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. What are they going to praise God for? You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So let's give God glory for what he has done. He has created this world. Amen? Amen. So I'm going to end with Del Tactic. He's going to do a two-minute summary. I think it's a great summary to end the class.
In the end, I suppose we always return home. And for me, home is Colorado. I always think more clearly when I'm out in the beauty of God's creation. We've been a lot of places and seen a lot of things, but considering everything together, it's clear that nothing in the world makes sense except in the light of Genesis.
I love being in the mountains, especially ones like these. They help give us a good perspective, helps realize that we're small and finite and vulnerable. They humble us, and we need to be humbled because we have a tendency to base our ideas on our own small set of experiences. That's why the wisdom of the ages has told us over and over again to know history. Everything that we have done up to this point has looked at the evidence that shows us that the Word of God, the history that has been laid down for us in Genesis, is true. God created the world in 6 days. There was a real Adam, a real Eve. There was a real fall. There was a real flood that destroyed the world and produced all of this. It is glorious, but it represents the judgment of God. Everything supports what God has told us. Genesis is history, true history.
Discuss these questions for 15 minutes and then I'll pray. Thank you.